Okay, let's start our review. We had a few questions to cover for tonight. Now we have question number 69. So let's start with question number 69. I'll open it up for volunteers. In chapters 34 and 35, form a unit, and a contrast is made. What is the contrast?
34 is judgment, 35 is salvation.
Okay. Good. Other ways to say the same thing. 34 is talking about the desolation. Desolations, why? Because there's judgments. And then you have the future glory of Zion, which in essence is salvation. Okay, question number 70 says, what is the highway to holiness in chapter 35, verse 8? Doug? Okay. I think we talked about this. And so a highway is, you know, it's leading somewhere, right? And so it's a pathway. Well, where is it leading to? You know, Isaiah uses this as a pathway to Zion. You know, we know it's messianic because it talks about that there is no unclean that travel on it and so forth. So that's what this highway of holiness is, a pathway to Zion. And of course, if you're in Zion, you stay faithful, it's a way to heaven. Okay, let's pick up some old questions. I'll go ahead and pick volunteers for this one. Let's pick Jim Porterfield, question number 15. So back up to 15. Question 15, we had, there's a simple two-point outline of the book. What is it? Get that one, Jim? Number 15. Okay. Maybe all didn't hear that, but Jim had the answer right. Chapters 1 through 39 is the Assyrian period, and then chapters 40 through 66 is the Babylonian period. And tonight we have finished the first section, so now we're moving on to the second section, the Babylonian period. Okay, let's pick up question number 13. I'm just picking some from the past, some ones that I want to mention. Question number 13. Just open it up for the audience here. Question number 13? Why was the book written? Provide three reasons. Well, Craig, I'll just back.
To warn Judah to repent against Syria. Number two is to prepare for captivity. And then three, assure them of the return of the enemy.
Okay.
And number four, a message to trust in the Lord.
Okay. Craig added a third one there. The last one is kind of corresponds to my third. So we've been dealing with the first and third through the study to date. So we've been, you know, Isaiah's warning Judah to repent or face judgment by Assyria. We've been talking that through these chapters 1 through 39. And all through that, we find a messianic. And so our third reason, my third reason, or Craig's fourth reason, is to trust in the Lord. He'll provide comfort and salvation for his people. You know, that's messianic. So the second reason is where we're going to be starting to deal with from here to the end of the class, and that is to prepare the people for captivity and assure them of a return to the remnant. And so, you know, so this second half of the book here is kind of dealing with the third reason why Isaiah writ it. So we're switching gears here as we begin chapter 40. Okay, let's go with question number 16. Arthur, how about 16? What is a six-point outline of the book? Question 16. Is that the what? Oh, you didn't? Okay. How about John? John Bright, you have that one? Okay. Okay. Okay, and the fourth? Okay. All right. And then to continue on, we have the Lord's servant who brings salvation through the suffering Messiah. And the last one is the future glory for the Lord's people. So if you look at these six-point outlines, so we've dealt with the first three. We read this first section, and then we dealt with these judgments. Remember, there were 11 oracles against 11 nations in these chapters 13 through 27. And then we just finished this section here, the Lord's only source of salvation. Very interesting in this section, as we already studied in the last couple of classes. One of the main things here is these woes. There's actually six woes in that section. But within the woes, there's salvation and deliverance. And, of course, who has that source of deliverance is the Lord. And so now we begin a section here tonight of the Lord versus idols, chapters 40 through 48. Okay, so good. So continue to work on this question. So before we get into the lesson tonight, we actually only have about 8 more lessons before the class is finished, so 2/3 of the class. I want to go through the class objectives that we talked about at the very beginning of our study here and do a check, how are we doing on these objectives? These are the objectives that we set out for the class. How are we coming on these things? So the first one is to increase our faith in the majesty of Jehovah, the existing one. Hopefully that has been happening as we've studied God's Word and seeing things of how Isaiah describes Jehovah. The second objective was to increase our trust in God for the salvation provided through His Son. And that one, you say, we've been accomplishing that, hopefully, as we've been studying. We've been talking a lot about messianic prophecies. But now in this last part of our study, we're actually going to be kicking it into high gear. So you're really going to see a lot of messianic. You recall there were 4 messianic psalms in the book of Isaiah. And, those places are 42, 49, 50, and 53. And that's all in the second half of the book. And so we're really going to be heavy on messianic in the second book. So this one should be increasing from what we've done before. Another class objective we have is we have these questions, 100 questions in the review section. And I have asked each student, if you're able to answer all 100 questions in the review section. And we're through question number 70 tonight. So please work on that. If you've fallen behind, try to catch up. If you need my assistance, let me know. Also, I don't know if you noticed, if you happen to come in early, there's a preview section that I run before the class starts. And all the questions from the past are shown up there with the answers. So, you can come in early and look at some of the answers there if you missed them, or just ask me. And then we had fourth objective was a lesson plan that was prepared by the elders, and kind of going through and looking at that lesson plan, it appears that we're on target to complete that. Just a few other things before we get into the lesson tonight about reminders. Are you doing the reading? I kept emphasizing the reading, and I know we're 2 months through this thing. We've been through the holidays. There's been a lot of sickness, a lot of things going on. It's not too late to start the reading. These readings now, from this point, are going to be more short. They're not long like they were at the beginning of the class, so please do that. If you haven't been doing that, try to encourage you to do that. The second one I mentioned in one of our classes, and I encourage you to do that. What are you going to do when this class is all done? It'll be done in about a month. All this knowledge you've gained and you've heard and all this work you've done, you're going to just be in a notebook and you're going to put it on your shelf somewhere. I found it very, very useful to take things from past studies and start putting notes in your Bible if you like to do that. So some good things to put in there are outlines. We've covered all kinds of outlines. 6-point outline. We've got chapter outlines. We've got detailed outlines. You start putting those in the Bible. We asked the 6W questions, basics about Isaiah. You can put that in the front of your Bible so that, in the future, if you're going through Isaiah or someone raises a question, you know about that. Any notes? We've been talking last class about this eternal, everlasting covenant. We could maybe put a note what we said that is and do your markings. And I encourage you in all these to do, if it's markings or if it's word or outlines or things like that, do it in pencil. You may want to change it later on if your markings, do it with non-read-through markers. Okay, we already talked about the questions, and then we also talked about the faith. Okay, so let's get into the lesson tonight. We're on lesson number 16, page 75. Lesson 16, page 75. And open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Let me say a few things before we start reading the verses here. Like we've already said, this section here is about the Lord versus the idols, chapters 40 through 48. Some comments about this thing. So this is going to be a section about idolatry, God versus idols, or the Lord versus idols. We didn't cover this, but in some of your word markings, we asked you to mark the idol family of words that include idols, images, and gods that are not referring to Jehovah. There's actually 33 markings you'd find in Isaiah. And most of them, of course, as you would expect, occur in this section here, 40 through 48. Now think about this. If this section of the book is addressing the Jews who are in captivity in Babylon, and he's talking about idolatry, you say, isn't that kind of late in the game? Because, you know, why are they in Babylon? One of the main reasons is, of course, their iniquities. What's their number one iniquity? It's idolatry. They had this problem from the time that they were in Egypt. All the prophets and Moses, you know, have written about them going into idolatry. And we know this was a constant problem. They had a hard time kicking idolatry. It was just very, very difficult to get it out of their mindset and their practices. But something to note here, very interesting here, after the Babylonian captivity, never again, at least as far as what's been recorded, is the Jews or the Israelites going to have a problem with idolatry. After they come out of the Babylonian captivity, you go to the post-exilic letters like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, no mention of idolatry. You go to the New Testament, look what the Jews have and the problem they have, no mention of idolatry. New Testament letters, wherever idolatry is mentioned, it's usually in the context of the Gentiles. But basically, this problem has been solved. And unfortunately, what did it take? It took God coming in, basically almost destroying their nation, destroying the temple, Zion, taking them away, plundering their land. Again, no more problem. So what is Isaiah doing here? You know, they're in captivity. He reminded them who Jehovah is and reminded them about the insignificance of the idols, just to reinforce to them, maybe teaching them, well, this is why you're here, is because of idolatry. And a large section here is talking about idolatry. Okay, so let's open our Bibles to chapter 40. And this chapter 40 is, the way we described it in your notes here, is the incomparable greatness of the Lord is the basis of comfort. And we have a section here, verses 1 through 11, talking about a message of comfort and assurance. So let's open our Bibles and let's just read some verses here. And my intent here at this point of our study for these chapters was to do a detailed verse-by-verse analysis. But because we got behind, I'm only going to cover certain sections here and pay attention to certain texts here. So I'm going to be jumping around a little bit here. I just read 40 verse 1. So we know this is a new section, the Babylonian captivity. And what do we find in verse 1? It says, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. And when you read that, you don't understand all the background. You say, well, what comfort? What's going on? But if you recognize that they're in Babylonian captivity, it makes sense here that this is an important message. And you're going to find this message of comforting my people is throughout this last part of the book. Okay. And again, remember again Isaiah. Now, the timing. Remember Isaiah, when we did the timeline, likely died around 690 B.C. That was in King Manasseh. Remember, a lot was said about King Hezekiah. And then after King Hezekiah, then likely Isaiah died during King Manasseh. And so that was around 690. So what he's writing here about, this captivity, the first when Babylon came against the southern kingdom was in 606, and then all the way down to 586, and they didn't return until 538. So here Isaiah is writing about to these people, even before Babylon is a world empire, and before they're even taken away. And so you see here he's jumping way ahead of time in their history, and already recognize they're going to have a problem of being overwhelmed with oppression and probably discouragement. And so here you have this message, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Let's look at verses 2. It says, speak kindly, let's just read verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. And now you know the setting, well, what warfare, what's going on? Well, they've been oppressed, they've been, you know, basically almost completely destroyed, not completely, they're in captivity, that her iniquity has been removed, okay? And she has received of the Lord's hand, of course, this was all the Lord's doing, because of their iniquities, double for all her sins. So what you have here is that, you know, what Isaiah is saying at this point, when they're in captivity, they would have paid their penalty. You might think about it, the scales of justice now have been balanced. They had all this iniquity, all this idolatry. They paid the penalty for it. Now, all their warfare has ended. Iniquity has been removed. And of course, it's all dependent on people. I mean, this would not be, you know, people had to repent for this, and it's implied that has happened. And double for our sins, just meaning that, you know, the penalty's been paid. Justice has been done now to the people. Now, something in verse 2, note here, it says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Remember when we started the class, one of the points I made is that Isaiah will use the same word, but it'll have different meanings throughout the book. And this is a case in point here about Jerusalem. And I think at the beginning when we started this, I actually listed 5 different ways the word Jerusalem is being used. One, it was referred to the physical city, the actual physical city. It referred to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It referred to Zion. Remember, Zion, Jerusalem were used interchangeably, looking at, you know, God's protection for His people, the Jewish people. It's used, Jerusalem is used in the new, there's a new Jerusalem. It's used in the future Zion, where we're enjoying. We're saying, we could say that we're in the new Jerusalem now. And a Jew would understand that, you know, and so that's how it's used, looking at the future Zion. And the fifth way is how it's used here. He's speaking to the people where? They're in Babylon, way far from the city. But he's referring to the remnant that's in Babylon. And that's how he's using the word. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, the people in captivity. Not referring to the physical location of the city. And it's not just the inhabitants of the city. It's the remnant that's left in Babylon. Okay, let's look at verse 3. Let me read verses 3 through 5. Okay, so here's verse 3. It says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it altogether. When we went through our fourth lesson, we went through all the messianic prophecies. And this is one, if you had your text, you marked where all they were. On this particular verse, there's actually used 4 times in the Gospels. Remember, this is the one where in the beginning of each of the Gospels, Isaiah is being referred to. And the prophecy is this one right here. This is 3 through 5. So this is clearly messianic. We know that because it's being used in the New Testament. Now, as you look at this section here, sometimes you may read this thing very quickly and maybe not understand, you know, what is being said here. And I'm guilty of that in this particular passage. If you go and you look at the thing a little bit difficult, there's some very important messages. And actually, some of these messages actually apply to us today. The first question is who is this voice? It says, a voice is calling. Okay? And then in verse 6, it says, a voice says, call out. And then in the last part of verse 8, he says, but you're talking about the word of the God. So we know, since this is being used in the New Testament, definitely this voice is John the Baptist. Of course, he was a prophet. Of course, it's also Isaiah. He's writing it. Here's the voice that is calling out. And again, who's in the background? Who's driving all this? Last part of verse 8 is the word of God. So, you know, God is calling to the prophets, both near term, Isaiah, and then in the future is John the Baptist. Now, let's look at verse 3. Always when you look at these texts, is to understand who is talking and who is he talking to. Who is he writing to? It says, clear the way, make smooth. Who is he talking to? Who is this thing being addressed to? You see, it's written to the people. He's telling the people to do this. Clear the way. Make smooth in the desert. You know, this is the voice that's calling. He's telling you need to do this. And what's interesting about this, if John the Baptist is using this, and how is John the Baptist using this particular passage? The way John the Baptist was using it, if you look at the accounts in the Gospels, he was telling the people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We're talking about the Messiah's kingdom. And so this is a message of repentance. The people are to clear the way. They are to make smooth the desert of the valley. And when you look at verse 4, it just expands about clearing the way and making smooth the desert in the desert. Now, verse 4, you may have thought, and I did in the past, that this is what God is doing. God is raising up the valleys and lowering the mountains. But whoever is talking to in verse 4 is the same person is the same one. So this is a message here of repentance. The people are to repent They are to, the way John the Baptist is used. And what does it mean in verse 4? It means, basically means it's to remove all obstacles. There's nothing, no, you know, whatever obstacle you have in following God, the Word of God, you remove that. You know, whatever obstacles it is, you overcome those so that you may repent. And then verse 5 is a difficult one. Verse 5, it says then. So it's conditional. You repent, then something happens. Then the glory of God will be revealed. Now, it's clear in verse 5 that our repentance is not conditional upon God's plan to bring the Messiah. You know, we know this is messianic. You know, God's plan was going to be carried out. But there is some condition here. And again, the condition, I believe, is mentioned is about repentance. The people back then had to repent. They'll see the glory. The Lord is going to deliver them from Babylon captivity and rebuild the temple. And for us today, it's the same thing. We need to repent. And when you see the glory, what does that mean? It means that you enjoy the blessings of the Lord. You'll be receptive to that and receive them. Not that we're actually going to see the Lord. You're going to see, you know, the blessings that He has brought about. And all flesh, again, contextually, we know that's not all humankind. All flesh is conditioned. You got to have repentance and accept the Word of God. And then in 6 and 7, then it gets into some interesting passages here about the grass withering. And then the point of that is, I think, is just about human life. And it talks about who this is. Surely the people are grass. Talking about human frailty and the shortness of human life. But what's going to preserve, what's going to stand there forever, and what you need to really stake your life on, the last part of verse 8 tells us that, is the Word of God that stands forever. So, very instructive passages here. It has application to us today. It had application to them back then. And I believe this one here is also a dual fulfillment prophecy, definitely messianic. Talking at the time of John the Baptist, and I think applies to us about the importance of repentance and receiving the blessings of the Lord. But also, it's a message for them, right? You start here, this new section, talking to the people here, talking, you pay all you double for your sins. So this one, I believe, is also a double fulfillment. He's also telling the people, you know, they need to repent and consider, you know, to continue to follow the Word of God. Let's look at verse 9. So he says, okay, so he's talking to the people to repent. These are the people that are penitent. He says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. So here we find who's doing this proclamation. It is Zion, bearer of good news. It is Jerusalem. But what is it referring to here? We know what Zion is, right? We studied what Zion is, and we keep going over what Zion is. It's kind of a complicated concept, but we said what Zion is, you know, it's a concept where God is with His redeemed people, and He provides protection and security. He did that back in Jewish times. He does that today. You know, we're in Zion today. Okay? Now, you remember figures of speech. Zion and Jerusalem, I believe, are being used with a figure of speech here, and I think this will help us understand clearly what the message is here. You remember this, the figure of speech we talk about, synecdoche, apart for the whole. You know, Brother Steve's talked about this so many times. You know, the Lord's Prayer, about give us this day our daily bread. Bread is used for food and sustenance, apart for the whole. Well, synecdoche can also be reversed. The whole is put for the part. And that's what I believe it is here. And Zion here is looking at the redeemed people. Those people redeemed, not looking at God, not looking at protection. He's looking at the redeemed people. The people redeemed during Christ's time, the people that are going to be redeemed during Babylon, what are they to do? What are they to do? Is there shout, you know, God's glory and tell them about who's bring, you know, the good news. We're good news of salvation today through Christ. Back then, they're going to be brought back from captivity, and they are to proclaim it. It's God's people who are going to be doing this proclamation. And here is your God saying, you know, God's in control. He's making all this take place. There's a couple other verses there. We'll skip 10 and 11. So very, here starting this chapter, this first several verses, very concentrated messages here, very instructive. Okay, let's now go on to the rest of the chapter. starting in verse 12 through verse 31. And the way we describe the section, you have that in your notes, is the incomparable greatness of the Lord is the basis for the comfort. So who's going to bring all this about? Who's going to comfort all the people? How is this all going to happen? Of course, it's Jehovah. And so here you have a section starting in verse 12 all the way through 31, which is just looking at Jehovah. And we've talked about a lot of these verses already in our third lesson when we look at attributes of Jehovah. A very powerful, beautiful section about the power of God. And Isaiah is kind of going back and says, well, who's going to bring all this about? You know, it's going to be the Lord. And you're going to see he's going to be making a contrast here to the Lord, to the idols here in the subsequent chapters. And so a very beautiful section here. And we're not going to cover all the verses here. They're pretty straightforward, but they're very, you read these things, it would really help us to increase our faith on the majesty of Jehovah. Okay, let's go to chapter 41 now. So this section, we said 40 through 48, is about the Lord versus idols. And so here we have a section here talking about the Lord now in verse 41 is going to challenge the idols to predict the future. And he begins in this first section, the first seven verses, the Lord foretells a deliverer from the east. So let's look at 41 and look at a few verses here. We'll start with verse 1. It says, coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new knowledge. Let them come forward, and let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. The first thing you see here is this word coastlands. I think I might have mentioned about this word coastlands. It's used in several places in Isaiah. And Isaiah is referring to all the islands around in the Mediterranean. And using this term basically describes the world. This is a coastlands. You might think of a synonymous word would be the world. So it's a call for the whole world to listen. And you kind of get a sense if that's the case by you look at the second line, let the peoples. Well, what peoples? You know, all peoples gain new strength. So this is a message for the world. And Isaiah is making this appeal. And who are they to listen to? He says, listen to me. Who is the me? That's Jehovah. In silence. What I understand it means by in silence here is that you're going to see here that in verse 1, there's a scene being painted here. In Isaiah, you remember Brother Steve in his lessons about the evidence of the Gospels. We say we've got this court scene. We have the judge, and you're the jury. You come in. Isaiah now is painting, and the Lord is painting a judgment scene. So first of all, you have the Lord coming in. He says, listen to me in silence. So you come in, be quiet, let the Lord speak. You're going to speak, okay, and let the people gain new strength. Now let them come forward. Those are the people who believe in the idols. He says, then let them speak, okay? You're going to let all these people speak about their idols, and what can these idols do? And then what are you going to do? Then let us come together for judgment. So you hear the evidence from the Lord. You hear the evidence from the people that believe in the idols. Now let's come together for judgment. Let's make a decision. Well, what's true? Is it the Lord or is it the idols? And so you see this contrast, and you have this judgment scene, like a court scene that's being pictured here. And, of course, we're to render judgment. You know, who's telling the truth? Who has really got all the power? Okay, and then verse 2. Here you find Isaiah now talking for the Lord here. He's going to say, you know, okay, well, here's what the Lord has to say. And the first thing he says, who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings, and he makes them like dust with the sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. The first part says, who has aroused one from the east? You noticed in our study in Isaiah today, that when Isaiah will talk, he will mention something that's kind of obscure. You don't know what he's talking about. And then he'll identify it later on in his writings. And this one who has aroused the one from the east is Cyrus. He's the one that's going to deliver the people from Babylon captivity, allow them to come back and help them rebuild the temple. Hold your finger here and go to Isaiah 45:1. And he will identify this later on. He just doesn't do it here at the very beginning. Okay, look at Isaiah 45:1. It says, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. So here in 41:1, this one from the east is Cyrus. He's going to cause him to come. Now if you were paying attention, we've talked about this deliverer here. And I think in chapter 40, or in a previous lesson, we talked about this. Talked about a deliverer from the north. Now we have this deliverer from the east. One and the same. He says, what's with the two different directions? He's aroused one from the east, one from the north. But it has to do with where Babylon was actually located, or Medo-Persia, Cyrus. He was located east of where they were at. But when the invasion came, they actually came from the north. Remember, there's a big desert there. And so all the invasions always came from the north because it was a desert to the east. And so Cyrus also says about a deliverer from the north. Again, it's the same one. And why is this important in this judgment scene? Well, here we are. Think about Isaiah writing, you know, even before Babylon is a world empire. You're looking at this nation that's way in the future, the Medo-Persian, and he's talking about Cyrus. Cyrus hadn't even been born yet. Called him by name. And what is, why is this so important, this judgment scene? The point here is that, look, God has already identified the man. He's not even been born. They're not even in captivity. And it just shows, you know, God is able to make these predictions and make all these things come to pass. And it shows in the court saying that, yes, indeed, he's Jehovah. He's the one. He is the Almighty. And so this is being used here as evidence to show us that, you know, he is Jehovah, and idols have no power at all. Okay, now let's look at verse 5 through 7. Let me back up and make another point. Maybe it's obvious here. Look at verse 2. Who has aroused one from the east? Past tense. There's another case of the prophetic perfect we talked about. You know, he's writing past tense through here. These things already happened. You know, when Isaiah's written, he's writing them as if they already happened. Of course, they already have not happened. They're way in the future. And again, it's just, you'll see this prophetic perfect all through here. And we drop down to verse 5. And here's again more prophetic perfect writing about how the people are going to respond to this invasion by Cyrus and conquering the Babylon. It says, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. Who are they afraid of? Cyrus. He's coming in and wiped out Babylon. And of course, we know how that took place, how rapidly that took place. It says, the ends of the earth tremble. They all draw near and have come. And so he's seeing the people all around the world are trembling because of Cyrus and his power. But who do they turn to? Do they turn to the Lord? You see that they don't turn to the Lord. It says, and everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So they're looking toward each other instead of going and looking at the Lord. In verse 7, who they're not only looking for their neighbor, they're looking at the idols. So the craftsman encouraged the smelter, and he who smooths the metal with a hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the solder, is it good? And he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. So they're going and looking at idols. Of course, you know, they should have looked, you know, just the opposite. But that didn't happen. So the people continued, the surrounding nations, they looked to see that it was the Lord that was causing this. They went and looked inward instead of upward to the Lord. Okay, so let's now move to the next section here, starting in verse 8. And so, you know, the world is trembling. Well, what about the people in captivity? Of course, there's a message of comfort, as we talked about here. Now we have a section here where the Lord is encouraging Israel to fear not. Let's start in verse 41, verse 8, all the way through verse 20. Let's just read that. It says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, yet whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called you from its remotest parts. And I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Again, that's conditional, right? It wasn't blindly. God didn't blindly choose his people. The people had to repent. There's implied repentance here. And then he says in verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And so here we find a message about to the people, you know, do not fear. And you'll find here in this particular section, this do not fear occurring actually three times. Verse 10, 13, and 14. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. And actually this message about do not fear actually occurs 12 times in the book of Isaiah, and a lot of them are in this, they're out throughout the book of Isaiah. So, you know, God is comforting his people, you know, telling them that, you know, things are going to be okay for those who are penitent. Okay, now let's go on to verse 21. Verse 21 is another section here. And again, we get back to the court scene. You can see it very clearly here, the court scene here. And starting in verse 21 through the end of the chapter, verse 29. And this section here is titled, "The Lord Challenges Idols to Predict the Future." So here Isaiah is writing. He says, "Now present your case." Again, here's this judgment. Who is that? Of course, the people that believe in idolatry. The Lord says, "Bring forward your strong arguments." The king of Jacob says, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing." And so, you know, again, Isaiah, God is doing what we just talked about, right? He's presenting, here's Cyrus, you know, predicting an event. And okay, now Isaiah's saying, okay, you do something similar. Show us something's going to happen in the future. And of course, he knows that they can't do that. And then he's colluded in verse 24, you know, the idols, you're of no account. You know, your work amounts to nothing. So again, that's through chapter, through the end of this chapter. Yes, Jim? Okay, are you talking about the world in general, or are you talking about the Jews that were in captivity?
Well, you the Jews in the world in general. You know, they don't have the ones that turn God, the ones that turn
God. Okay. Well, they have, you know, what has already happened, right? I mean, we just look at their history, and if this is written likely, possibly, this last section here, Isaiah didn't write everything all together. You know, he wrote it in sections, and likely this is the last part of his writing. So very likely already gone through the period of King Hezekiah, where the Lord came and delivered Jerusalem. So, I mean, at least the Jews would see it. And it's not just the Jews. The world around them would see. I mean, think about, you know, how God delivered it. I mean, that was well known to the world around. And it just, you know, that's a good question you asked, Jim. Why would they turn to the Lord when they see all this? But, you know, they have all this evidence. And, of course, they have Isaiah's writings and all the other prophets' writings. And they've got their history. They have the Exodus, I mean, from the Jews. And the Exodus wasn't just for the Jews. It was for the world in general. So they should. There's plenty of evidence. It's like the same question you asked today. Why don't people, you know, obey the gospel with all the evidence and the truth and all that? It's just, you know, they should. They just, people's hearts are hard, and they're just blind to the truth. They just won't accept it. God has done his part of it.
I'm just trying to imagine the conclusion about Cyrus.
Okay. Now, Cyrus was a little bit different. Now, we'll get here to Cyrus here in a minute. Cyrus is a little bit different. Let me see if I'm going to cover that. Yeah, I'm going to cover that later on. We'll get to there. My point about Cyrus is he recognized where he got his power from. It was from the Lord. And we'll read a verse here that clearly shows that. Okay. So now we're back in now chapter... Okay, we covered that. Let's go to chapter 42. Now, we know from our review, this is the first servant psalm, chapter 42. And so let's cover that. And we find chapters 42 and 43 about the Lord's constant care for Israel. It's kind of the overall message. And here are these first nine verses. "The servant of the Lord will bring righteousness to Jews and Gentiles." Okay, so let's look at 42:1. Before I get there, I do want to cover something here that I actually meant to cover now. So Jim was asking about, you know, why weren't the people listening and responding? You know, why are they turning back to idols? And of course, I mentioned what I did mention. But I do want to mention about Cyrus. And hold your finger here in Isaiah and go to Ezra. Chapter 1, verse 2. Ezra, chapter 1, verse 2. We know these letters here, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are the post-exile letters. And let's look at Cyrus. You know, a lot of the kings and a lot of the judgments on nations where he talked about, they didn't recognize the source of their power, but Cyrus was different. And note this in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia," one that we just read about that's going to deliver the people in Isaiah, "the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem," which is in Judah. So here, Cyrus does recognize where his source of power was. And he recognized it came from the Lord. Evidently, through whatever has happened, it came about. And as a side note, something always to think about, I read somewhere there that, remember, we're reading about Cyrus called him by name before he's born in Isaiah. Likely, Isaiah writings were all through the time. Someone has suggested that maybe one of the reasons why Cyrus brought the Jews back and provided all that he did, the materials to build the house in Jerusalem, was because he read about himself in Isaiah. Don't know that for a fact, but Cyrus is definitely different from a lot of the other rulers. He recognized, where the source of his power was. Okay, back to chapter 42. Okay, we're not going to get there. We only got about another minute to go. So we'll stop here and we'll pick up this chapter. But I do want to talk about some lessons. And we talked about this earlier, about this here. Isaiah, through God, is telling the people, do not fear. And why shouldn't the people fear? Well, because who the Lord is. And the point is that the Lord is with his people. So I think that's a good message for us today as Christians, right? We shouldn't fear. We've got a lot of things, a lot of problems we come across. Maybe physical hardships, family problems, money problems, a lot of things. And of course, God never promised that all these problems would go away because we're a Christian. But just like Isaiah is telling the people, do not fear, that God is with us. I mean, that's the same message he has for his people. If we're his people, which we are, following his will, we should have the same attitude. We should not fear. We might go through physical hardships. They may be very tough. But we need to look, above all the forest and look at, the spiritual blessings we have. And have confidence that whatever God has, that he'll bring about. And so the real important message for us today about not fearing. If you're God's people, we should be very confident that God will help us through our troubles. The other point here is, what is Isaiah using to comfort his people? He's using the Word of God, right? He's using his writings. We just read there, starting in chapter 40, comfort, comfort. And so, message for us today is, we can also use the Word of God to comfort those in need. And do we do that? Maybe we give words of encouragement. But why not use the Bible and look at passages and read them and use the Word of God to comfort people who are struggling, just like Isaiah is using his Word to comfort the people in captivity. Okay, are we up? Time up, Doug? Okay, so we'll stop here. I didn't get through this next lesson, but we'll pick up on Sunday and do chapter 42. Then also get into the next lesson, lesson number 18, and we'll continue. Thank you for your good attention.